Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Let's get started. I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you are steadfast in your love, that you are patient with us, that you have been faithful this week to walk with us, your people, and we are glad to gather with our brothers and sisters this morning to fellowship around your word and the gospel, and help us as we study our topic this morning, as we continue to think about the fifth commandment and honoring father and mother. But how does authority and submission, and if there's different roles or responsibilities in marriage, how does that work itself out? So there are questions for us to wrestle with over these coming weeks. We pray that you would meet us with wisdom, and we would grow in knowledge of you in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, as we've talked about this commandment, the focus is on children in Israel honoring their fathers and their mothers. We've talked about how there's a near and a far application of all the commandments. So the far application of this commandment is that this has to do with all authorities, all hierarchies, all structures that God has built into his creation. So we've been thinking about parenting the last couple of weeks and how to parent, looking at God as an example. He is a father. He parents his sons and daughters, his adopted sons and daughters, and that impacts us and how we parent our own children or grandparent our children. But I mentioned when we were talking about parenting and sons as a metaphor for the covenant, God also uses the example of marriage as a metaphor for his covenant. If we were to go to Ephesians 5, we would see 5 and 6, we would see these things described by Paul. Paul talks about fatherhood and sonship in Ephesians 5. My notes are off from that. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, those of us who are familiar with Ephesians know that Paul goes on to talk about marriage then in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, where he'll say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. He says more than that, but he's talking to wives and husbands there. But then there's that verse right before that in Ephesians 5, 21, where he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So which is it? Do you submit to each other, or is there a submission between husband and wife? What is it? And Christians have come to different conclusions about how to make sense of these passages. So the question I want to ask is, what, if at all, are the God-ordained and designed rules and differences between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman in marriage? Now we're assuming a couple of things here, right? We're assuming marriage is between one man and one woman. That's a pretty big assumption.
It's not really an assumption, but it is a good starting point.
It's a good starting point.
Yes.
Not one that everybody holds to today, right? We're not talking about polygamy. We're not talking about multiple marriages. I'm reading in Genesis right now. You see that issue and all the stress that comes with that. We're not talking about so-called same-sex marriage or same-sex mirage. We're talking about marriage between a man and a woman. And did God design roles for the husband and wife? Now, I have here on your notes listed Christian perspectives on male-female relationships. You see four words there. You see these four words, just shout out to the group. What comes to mind when you hear feminist?
Pre-wokeness.
Yeah. Okay. What else?
I think about the rights movement, voting for women, all that stuff that took place. some time ago.
Yeah, mid-1800s.
And then you think about the second wave of feminism, would be equality in the workplace, equal pay for the work.
Yep.
And now there's sort of a third wave of feminism. It's, women have to be more equal than men in order to overcome the inequities that give them unequal outcomes. So it's there's been a history there.
Yeah, people familiar with kind of that beginning in the 1800s, feminism, different waves, different things going on.
My body, my choice falls into there.
Yeah, all on the way, you see different feminist authors more or less saying, we don't need men. Can we find a way to live without them? It's really a pride, women having a pride in themselves. They want to, and they're a bit confused. Another word here is egalitarian, right? Which would be that there's equality, there's equalness. And Guy mentioned there's a difference between, and you're alluding to, there's a difference between equality of outcome versus, say, equality of opportunity. So, what else comes to mind when you think of feminism or egalitarianism? You already shared.
True. Is it
good? Equal opportunity to share right now.
Confusion they have of actually hating themselves and what it is to actually be a woman. Yeah. What else?
I see it as another division.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Certainly has that result. Yeah. Drawing attention. Creating conflict, creating division. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else? What do you think about egalitarianism in the church? What do egalitarian Christians believe? Does anybody know?
Like women pastors?
Yeah. Women pastors. Yep. All roles are available to women. Yeah, there's no roles that are only men only. Well, that's in the church. What about in the home, in marriage? What do egalitarians think about marriage in the home?
That you should submit to one another. That it is a partnership.
Yeah. An equal partnership, and there's this mutual submission back and forth. They'll really go for that Ephesians 5:21 passage. Yeah. We'll get into more of their thoughts a little bit later. So that's different over from complementarianism or patriarchy. What do those words convey to you? What are those belief systems? Submit. There's a hierarchy that God designed for marriage. Yep. That's in the home. How does that work itself out in the church community?
I think complementarianism is the viewpoint. Yeah, but then there's like the S's, you know, or whatever. And so I think, which we've talked through too, like our deacon's supposed to be just men, or women, could include women, or the women called deaconesses, or the deaconesses the wives of the deacons, you know, things like that. I know we've talked about that here, but I don't know. Like, there's always been, we've always had male elders, but sometimes there's women that were usually the wives of the deacons that were called deaconesses.
Yeah, that's true. Well, there were different committees, and there were women in charge of the different committees. Like commissions committee, even marital laws.
So I don't know if you would consider that I suppose it depends on the liberal complementarian.
Yeah, I think what we would say is that all complementarians are going to hold to males serving as elders, as pastors or elders in the church. That's going to be across the board. But then within complementarians, you're going to have some who would hold to that men and women can be deacons, and some would believe that just men can be deacons. We spent a whole fall, I think a year and a half ago, just wrestling with just deacons in general, because we were thinking about deacons biblically. Then the question of can men and or women be deacons or deaconesses or creation of other offices, right? So, yeah.
You're also going to see then a distinction between, and I didn't have as much time to look into this, but I might have it later and we'll come back to it, but there's like soft and hard complementarians. There are complementarians who differ about, there's roles for men and women in the home and in the church, but what do you do outside of those communities, outside of those organizations? What do you believe about men and women, say, in the workplace or in politics or just in general beyond the church and the family? Complementarians differ. That's where we're going to get more patriarchy. There's going to be more of a view that God's design for men and women is across all spheres, all social groups and organizations. And I think we should say patriarchy just means father rule. And so we should say, as people who believe the Bible, the father rules. And so there's a patriarchy that we should be happy with and glad to affirm. But that term has also come with a number of connotations as well and concerns. So it's a bit of the lay of the land. We might get into more of that later. So, all Christians, though, are going to affirm this idea that male and female, man and woman, were created with equal dignity. Every single person has equal human value and worth. We see that in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now there's our species, man, over against all the other creatures. And our species is created in the image of God. But then right linked with that is the fact that God created our species with two types, male and female. Both men and women are like God, and they represent God. But here's the danger. Men will think that they are better than women, and women will think that they are better than men. They'll be given to arrogance and conceit and vanity and vainglory, thinking my sex is better than yours. And they'll be given to think that your sex is the enemy, the other sex, right? Enmity, hostility, animosity, opposition, feuds and conflicts and discord and contention. Certainly, this is an impact of the fall. We see that in Genesis 3. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he, that's Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He, that's God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, yes, it was me. I disobeyed you. I told that snake, what's up? I reminded him what you said. No, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. I mean, she just served it up on a platter and I ate of it. It was her fault, right? Right there we see in the fall, the propensity to start blaming the opposite sex. And that. Yeah, that's the root of it. Yeah, working itself out this way. Yeah. We see in the curse, when God renders judgment on Adam and Eve, he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He's talking to Eve, but he shall rule over you. This is going to be the battle between men and women. They're going to fight. So on the one hand, you have the feminist movement. It's just nothing but the curse working itself out, just to say. And on the other side, you have what modern day would be called the red pill movement. Has anybody heard that phrase, the red pill movement? If you've swallowed the red pill, you've gone all in on male egotism and dislike for women. There are groups like MGTOW, men going their own way. It just means men being celibate, choosing not to marry at all. Are men who more or less chemically castrate themselves so that they can't propagate and procreate, but then will use women however they want. So, two ends of the spectrum. Guy?
It's probably worth mentioning that most egalitarians would argue that the gender differences, the curse on Eve, where the man would rule over her, is a consequence of the fall, and that therefore that doesn't really have a place in redeeming humanity. So I think that's probably worth mentioning.
Yep, you read ahead in my notes, or you just know that? And
oh no, I didn't.
We'll come back around to that, and we'll think about that idea more. How egalitarians think that it has to do more with the fall and redemption than it does with creation. And I think we're going to dispel that notion pretty soundly.
I don't agree with it.
I don't agree with
it,
yeah.
It's important to speak clearly, to state your case, to make that case.
Yeah. This was Richard Bailey talking about this animus between men and women, feminism, red pill. The argument between the TERFs, that's just another form for feminists, and the red pillars can be boiled down to two questions. First, who is worse, man or woman? In summary, one says men are abusive. The other says women are, forgive the language here, sluts. Second, who is being treated worse, men or women? TERFs, that's the feminists, say women have it worse. Red pillars say men are now discriminated against by society. And neither group questions the idea that men and women should be completely equal. The only question is which group needs affirmative action. Both in these movements, the men and women think that their group needs affirmative action. He's not arguing for that. He's saying they're missing that men and women were created equal. And this is just the result of the curse and how we're seeing it played out in the people around us. It's always going to be playing out in fallen human beings. Even more than, not even more, but if we walk through the story, right, there's the creation, God created us equal. There is the fall, so there will be this conflict, this tension. But in redemption, there really is one new man in Jesus Christ. And it's regardless of your married status or your sex. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In union with him, that equality is restored. And it's healed. People, image bearers of God, whether men or women, have an intellect and insight and wisdom, opinions and preferences, desires and skills and giftings. And these are things to be valued and appreciated and honored. Right? Honor your father and mother. We're talking about honor here. We honor image bearers. We don't treat them differently because they're the opposite sex from us. But we do believe, or I think we ought to believe, that there are different roles in marriages. But that's debated amongst Christians. So the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was a group that formed in the late 1900s. And here's part of their statement that they issued in 1987 called the Danvers Statement. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God in persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. Three, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. So those are assertions that were made in the Danvers Statement. We could look at the Southern Baptists, who in their Baptist faith and message made this part of their statement in the early 2000s. The husband and wife are equal, are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. So there's an equality before God, and yet there's a distinction in roles and therefore responsibilities of a husband and wife. Now, our own movement, the EFCA, made a number of affirmations and denials that was last summer. And here's one with regard to the sexes. We are not egalitarian in our understanding of the roles and functions of men and women in the church. But we do believe that the gifts and ministries of women are essential to the health and fruitfulness of churches and ought to be sought out and multiplied in ways that arise from and are consistent with our complementary convictions as reflected in our EFCA ordination policy. Those are movements and groups that would say there's equality and yet distinction. But what about the group that says there's equality and no distinction? That would be the Christians for Biblical Equality. There's a whole website. It actually was there were roots and based here in Minneapolis. I don't know if it's still the case, but it's where a number of these folks were. So they issued a statement called Men, Women, and Biblical Equality. And listen for the differences from what I just said from the other groups. Here's what they would affirm. The Bible teaches that both man and woman were created in God's image, had a direct relationship with God, and shared jointly the responsibilities of bearing and rearing children and having dominion over the created order. Two, the Bible teaches woman and man were created for full and equal partnership. But you're starting to hear a distinction, I hope, from what complementarians or others would hold to. The word helper, which is edzer, used to designate women in Genesis 2:18, refers to God in most instances of Old Testament usage. Consequently, the word conveys no implication whatsoever of female subordination or inferiority. Third, the Bible teaches that the forming of woman from man demonstrates the fundamental unity and equality of human beings. Look at Genesis 2, 21 to 23. In Genesis 2, 18 and 20, the word suitable, which is kenegdo, denotes equality and adequacy. So they're arguing there for equality as well. Fourth, the Bible teaches that man and woman were co-participants in the fall. Adam was no less culpable than Eve. Fifth, the Bible teaches that the rulership of Adam over Eve, here's the important distinction, resulted from the fall and was therefore not a part of the original created order. Genesis 3:16 is a prediction of the effects of the fall rather than a prescription of God's ideal order. 11. The Bible teaches that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life, and that they are bound together in a relationship of mutual submission and responsibility. The husband's function as head, which that Greek word is kephale, is to be understood as self-giving love and service within this relationship of mutual submission. So here they're saying submission is mutual, goes back and forth, and they're defining headship in a certain way. Headship is about service, not about leadership, not about any authority. 12. The Bible teaches that both mothers and fathers are to exercise leadership in the nurture, training, discipline, and teaching of their children. Then they list a number of passages. So notice, as Guy said, egalitarians see the distinctions between men and women and the way that they relate to each other, not as something God designed in creation, but as something that is the result of the effect of our fall, are being depraved, are being cursed. And so if that's an effect of the fall, and then God redeems and restores us in Christ, then those differences are done away with. And in a Christian marriage and in the Christian church, we would then expect there to be equality to be restored between men and women, and there to not be a hierarchy of one over the other. Does that make sense?
Well, that assumes that equality and hierarchy are mutually exclusive phenomena.
It does. Yep.
And that's not true.
I agree.
And secondly, I think that their argument, rather than the distinction between men and women, their argument is a reflection.
Yeah. So let's think through why we should believe, I think rightly, that God created man and woman with particular roles in the creation, that this is not a result of the fall. He created male headship and female helpmateness before the fall. I don't know how to say that word. Yeah, you know what I'm saying. Here's 9 arguments. These come from Wayne Grudem. That's the source of this. Here's the first one. The order of creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. That's not clear to us in Genesis chapter 1, who came first. You know, which was the chicken or the egg?
No, well, it does it in 2, though.
Which is where I'm going.
Oh, okay.
Genesis 2. Guys, just you're on the ball this morning.
Okay. Well, Paul makes a point
of it as well. Yeah. Genesis 2, right? Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That's verse 7. Then you have to come down to verse 18. A couple things happen in between there. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Maybe that's why I get a sore rib after I sleep, because I'm missing a rib, maybe. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I don't need to read all of that, but it's just worth reading again and again. It's such a wonderful thing, right? Just the delight in God's creation of man and woman to be welcomed into this first expression of human art, poetry. Adam is delighting in Eve. But Adam came first, then Eve. And Paul bases his argument, a number of arguments, on this order when he argues. One of them is when he talks about how women are to behave in the gathering of God's people. He says this in 1 Timothy 2, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Why? "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So here's Paul. Paul is talking about teaching authority and how women are to relate to teaching authority. And he grounds that in the order of creation. Adam first, then Eve. You see how this is not a result of the fall? Paul is clearly arguing from creation in the order. Paul also connects the symbol of authority to women's origin in man in 1 Corinthians 11. "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Now, set aside the whole question of head coverings. That's a whole other thing. It's probably a whole other class or two to consider. But you see, Paul is making an argument about authority, and he's grounding that argument in creation, the order in which Adam came first, then Eve. It's pretty clear to me that he's arguing that authority, headship, was created there in the creation of Adam before Eve. Here's the second argument for male headship being designed from the creation, and that's representation. That Adam, not Eve, represented all humankind, all mankind. Now, we have to read Genesis 3:6 to see where sin first enters in. The serpent tempts Eve, and then we hear this in Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." There's an initiating act on Eve's part in this temptation and sin. And Adam goes along with this. I would say he doesn't lead here. He doesn't put a full stop to what's happening. He doesn't kick the serpent out of the garden. That was his failure. Now, Paul...
The other thing about that, though, is that Paul says that Adam was not deceived. And he was deceived. So he knowingly sinned. Mm-hmm. And she sinned in ignorance.
Yeah.
So there's a distinction there. Mm-hmm. That his sin was... She was misled by the serpent, mm-hmm. by what he had said. Yep. And Adam was not misled by what the serpent had said. Mm-hmm. And yet, he chose to join the rebellion.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's more, I think everybody makes the distinction between sinning by error and sinning deliberately.
Deliberately, intentionally.
Intentionally. And, I mean, Adam's sin was intentional and Eve's was not. Mm-hmm. So.
Yep. And so Adam's sin was intentional and deliberate. He knew what he was doing. That's why
and he knew the consequences.
And you knew the consequences, which were very clear. God had, surely, surely, surely you will die. And so Paul takes this up multiple places. It says, Adam was representing all mankind. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, for if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. That's Adam's sin. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam's trespass. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, for as by the one man's disobedience, it cannot be any clearer than what Paul is saying. A man named Adam sinned, and he represented all humankind when he did that. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If Adam is not the head, Christ is not the head. If there's no federal headship, no covenant representation, this doesn't work. God, well, so I think I'll come back to this because it's another point later. But so Adam was representing all humankind when he was tested and he failed and sinned. And we'll see that another argument is that he's called to account for this, not Eve. We'll come back to that. Adam had a leadership role before the fall. He represented him, his wife, his family. It was just the two of them. He represented all of mankind. It was just the two of them. Eve did not share in that responsibility. That's the second argument, that Adam represented all of mankind before the fall. Here's a third argument. It's called the naming of woman. Adam named the animals, and then he named the woman. This is another argument for his leadership, his headship, his responsibility and authority. Genesis 2. Now out of the ground, the Lord God, right, he forms every beast, every bird. He brings them into the man to see what he, Adam, would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the creatures. And then God makes the woman and brings her to Adam, just like he brought the animals to Adam. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called. She shall be called woman." Then in Genesis 3:20, we hear this. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, naming conveys authority. Because over and over again, God, who has all authority, creates and calls the animals, he's naming the moon and the stars and the sea and the land and those things, right? And then he extends a degree of his authority to his vice regent, Adam, who's then responsible to name things. Now, egalitarians, and one would be like Gilbert Bilezikian, would say this. Because Adam did not give the woman a shame, a name in 2:23, but did so later in Genesis 3:20, after the fall, he was not naming back in Genesis chapter 2. That's how egalitarians will argue. Does that make sense? Okay, Genesis 2, the woman's brought before him. He's not really naming her there. Genesis 3, the fall has taken place. Genesis 3 now. I realize I'm doing the opposite direction for you guys because the timeline should go this way. Genesis 3. That was Genesis 2. This is Genesis 3. The fall has taken place, and he gave her a name. This is when the naming takes place. After the fall. Therefore, his leadership is a result of the fall. That's the way that they would argue. And I would just say, you're not understanding what's happening back in Genesis 1 and 2. Because God called, and the verb there is kara, the day, the night, the heaven, the earth, and the seas, without ever using shem, which is name. And God called or named them man, both Adam and Eve. In Genesis 5, we hear this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named, kara, them man when they were created. That's where we see that. Back in the creation, God, kara, he called them to their name, man. So again, in Scripture, naming is indicative of authority. The namer names the person or thing according to its qualities, its character, its design, its intent. Right? Parents name their children. I named every one of my children, and I was intentional in giving them their names with the hope that the qualities, the characters that are associated with their name would come to characterize them as a person. That God would bless them in that way. You see God changing names for this reason as well. Abram becomes Abraham. Right? Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul, and so forth. Now, egalitarians are also going to look at the words for man and woman, which is ish for man and isha for woman, and say these are similar. The problem is that they don't actually come from the same root. They actually have different roots. Yeah, I didn't know that until I started researching this. You would assume that ish and isha, because they sound so much alike each other, come from the same sort of root word, right? There are root words, and then they get other words that come off of them, right? But they're actually different. So they're similar and yet different. So the right to give a name assumes existing responsibility. So in Genesis 2, Adam was broadly naming the various creatures, right? Dog, cat, horse, obviously not in English, in whatever word, language that he used at that time. But he wasn't naming them Midnight, Fluffy, right? Blueberry Sparkles. I can't remember all the names of the horses that my daughter has given, right? Like all the, I just know their horse, general name. She knows every single name of all of them. I can't remember them. So in Genesis 2, Adam is broadly naming the species. So he's broadly naming Eve, the woman. He's broadly giving it just like there are a bunch of women here. You are broadly named women. But then in Genesis 3, he's specifically naming this woman, Eve. You could say it's her first name, if you will. She's the mother of all children. He specifically, the woman is the broad name. Eve is the specific name. But that he does this conveys that he had responsibility when he did it before the fall. Any questions about that?
Yeah. I just had a comment to back up on the, how Eve was created. I think it's significant. I read this somewhere, but God took her out of his rib, which is close to the heart. Whereas, why did not take her out of the bone from a man's foot, where it'd be like he's there to dominate her,
yeah,
or out of his hand, mm-hmm, so that she's just merely a tool?
Good observation. Yeah.
Okay. Let's look at a fourth argument for the leadership of men. That's the naming of the human race. This is distinct from the naming of woman, of Eve. This is the naming of the human race. God chose to name our species man, not woman. That was his choice that he made. He used the masculine sex of our race or species to name us. So God created man, it's the Hebrew word Adam, in his own image. This is Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him. Male, that's Zakar, and female, Nekeva, he created them. Genesis 5 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, Adam. When God created man, Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male, Zakar, and female, Nekeva, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. He could have used a third word to describe our species, but he chose the masculine one. Genesis uses Adam, by my count, at least 25 times to refer to a male, a man, Adam. I went through and highlighted them all, and then I looked at all the pronouns and their he over and over again. I looked at the forms of the verbs, their masculine verbs. Over and over again, man is used to refer to Adam, largely. But that's not the only use. Now, Wayne Grudem says this, I am not saying that Adam in the Hebrew Bible always refers to a male human being. For sometimes it has a broader sense and means something like person. And that's true. There's a broad range of meanings for which you can use Adam. It doesn't always mean a male. It didn't always mean Adam either. But in the early chapters of Genesis, the connection with the man, in distinction from the woman, is a very clear pattern. God gave the human race a name that, like English word man, can mean a male human being, or can refer to the human race in general. So Adam has like four uses. One would be the whole human race. It could be a singular human. I would be a singular Adam, a singular man. It could also be used as man distinct from and over against woman, like in comparison to. And it could be a proper name, Adam. Maybe you guys know an Adam. Maybe you have a friend or a family member named Adam. So Adam has multiple uses. Egalitarians are going to look at this and translate or interpret Adam as humankind. As both, they're going to put men and women in the bucket altogether. So they're going to say Adam is gender inclusive. It really refers to them more than distinctions between a man and a woman, or between Adam and Eve, right? So that's where they're going to argue for their equality between Adam and Eve. This is one of the ways they're going to argue for that. But in the original context, when the original audience heard Adam, it was evident to the original readers that God was using a name that had clear male overtones or nuances. And so this is a rather technical argument that the very name that God chose to use to describe our species, man, Adam, conveys leadership, responsibility. That clock is working. Okay. Seems slow for some reason. It's actually fast. Maybe. Well, I just feel like I'm doing a lot of talking. These are arguments. Anybody have any questions about that point?
I mean, neither argument is terribly compelling because, I mean, a lot of it is semantics, And language changes over time. I mean, even the Bible, although it's written in the original Hebrew, even the words were probably different because the alphabet was different after the word Babylon. So, I mean, it's really hard to know what the words exactly were at the time. And if we look at an English translation, you'll pick up on the ish isha distinction, but it probably was a different word than ish isha when it was spoken in the time of Adam, because language changes.
Yeah. I understand that historically that's taking place. We would have to grapple with that. We believe that the word as presented to us was authoritative and sufficient, and those were the words that God chose,
yeah,
right, to reveal.
It's authoritative and significant in what it expresses, in the meaning that it expresses, in the meaning expressed in the original language. But that doesn't mean that the original written language in which it was written down is exactly identical to the original spoken language in which it was spoken. It does mean that the concepts are the same, but trying to tease out different, you know, great distinction, theological distinctions on the basis of semantic derivation, it seems to me to be a strain.
Yeah, this wouldn't be our only argument.
Right.
This would have lesser weight than other arguments. Jesus does make arguments from grammar, right? So we've got to grapple with this somehow. So there's something to it. We wouldn't put all our eggs in this basket. So, all right, let's think about a fifth argument. Adam was the representative. He was representing all mankind. What happened when they sinned? Well, he is the one who's held accountable. He's the one who comes before the judge. So in judgment, God spoke to Adam, not to Eve. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So God calls Adam to give an account for what happened. And this rolls out of the fact that God instructed Adam, not Eve. Genesis 2:15, 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he instructed Adam. And Adam was responsible to convey that instruction to Eve and to his children and so on. And so he's the one who was given that responsibility in the creation. So he is the one who's held to account in the judgment. Because Eve was deceived, right? The serpent didn't go after the head. He went after the one who was following the head. He sought to upend the order, upend the hierarchy that God had created. Because that's what he did. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to take the throne of God for himself. That was his MO, if you will. So that's a fifth argument. Here's the sixth argument. The purpose. Why was Eve created? Well, God created Eve to be a helper to Adam, not Adam to be a helper to Eve. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper." It's the Hebrew word edzer. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, the egalitarians are right to point out, yes, God is described as a helper. God is an edzer. Psalm 33:20. "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Or Psalm 75. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay.
Yeah, go ahead. But their argument is weird because they say that because God is the helper, that means that men and women are equal. But in fact, men and God are not equal.
Important observation.
Then what that tells you is that that word doesn't have anything to do with equality.
Right. Equality is not bound up in the word.
Correct.
Yeah. I think you can even just make a simple observation. Gruden makes this observation. You could have a father help his son move. You could have, right, so father authority, son, not the authority, and the father helps the son. The son could have a friend come and help him move. Peer, equal authority, comes and helps him. The son, I don't remember what example he used. What was it? The father can have the son help him move, right? So the authority helps the one who's underneath authority come and help him to move. You can make that observation just with your own eyes. People of differing degrees of responsibility help each other. It's not baked into helping. Authority is not baked into helping.
And in fact, you could say that the argument that authority is baked into helping is part of the fall. That notion that there is something inferior or subordinate to somebody that helps, or that implies some kind of inequality is, I think that is a consequence of that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we'll wrap up with this. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. We've already been here, but this is connected to this argument. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. There he's talking about the creation order, right? He says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. He's referencing the purpose of Eve's creation. She was made to relate to him. One of the ways I like to say it is, Adam was oriented towards the garden. That was his mission. That was his goal. That was his purpose. He was to keep and guard it. Eve was oriented towards Adam. That is her mission. Her mission is the man. The man's mission is the mission, if you will. All right? So egalitarians are going to look at the phrase fit for him, right? So that's the idea of helper. Helper doesn't convey equality. But then there's this phrase fit for him, and that's the word connecto. And remember that egalitarians believe that word conveys equality. A help corresponding to him, a help equal and adequate to himself. But you could think about, I would think of like a quarterback, right? Who has helpers who are fit for him. They are equal. They are all 11 athletes out on the field. They are a team. They are helpers for each other. And yet, they have different roles. The quarterback is not the lineman. The quarterback is not the running back, unless he's a good runner. But he's still not the running back. All right, he'll still run the ball. The quarterback is not the wide receiver. He doesn't throw the ball to himself unless it's a trick play and he flips it to the running back and then the running back throws it to him, right? He is different. There's a quality in one sense, but there's also difference in roles in the other sense. So purpose. God created Eve to be a helper for Adam. He created women to be a helper and help me to Adam. All right, well, we have just a couple more arguments. We'll pick those up next Sunday, and we'll keep talking about this topic. So let me pray first real quickly. Father, thank you. Thank you that you made us man and woman. We want to join Adam in his delight of his bride, and it really is a good thing. And what you create really is good. And then Adam and Eve just mucked it up. And we are living in the conflict and the muck and all the things that have fallen out of the curse. But that's not the end of the story, Lord. You are redeeming and restoring us to our intended design and purpose. And so would you do that amongst your people here in our church family and grow us in our responsibilities and roles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.